Good evening and once again welcome. It is good to see the presence of all whom we have in our midst this evening. I'm honored to stand before you on yet another occasion this Lord's Day and with the opportunity to worship God with you and study God's Word with you. It is my hope that the things that are presented in this lesson this evening are true to God's Word and that we will give consideration to these things and that they will help us as we strive to live our lives and more than anything, based on the subject that we are addressing today, that they will help us to defend our faith. Of course, throughout this year, we have been addressing, as I have described as a theme, back to the basics. And primarily on Sunday mornings, we've been addressing various themes each month. We've talked about who God is. We've talked about the Bible. And this month, we're talking about the Godhead. This morning, the last 2 weeks, we talked about Jesus. Next Sunday, we're going to talk about who is the Holy Spirit and follow that up with a lesson by what is the work of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, occasionally on Sunday evenings, we've been presenting what I describe as some supplementary material, additional lessons dealing with some supplementary ideas associated with the themes that we are addressing that month. And in dealing with the subject of Jesus, there are two miracles, of all the miracles that we have recorded throughout Scripture, that have more bearing on our lives as Christians than any others. Now understand, every miracle in the Scripture is extremely important as they verify the purpose of the Bible and they verify the purpose of Jesus. But there are two miracles in the life of Jesus which are fundamental to our faith. And those miracles are the virgin birth, as well as the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is important that we understand these, and that we understand them properly. As I understand it, and I forgot to look this up, but I recall recently noting in surveys that more and more people are questioning the virgin birth of Jesus. And questioning whether or not He was actually born of a virgin. Let me tell you right now, as we pointed out in our lesson this morning, talking about Jesus as the Son of God and the Son of Man, we see how important it is that we understand this. And so tonight we're going to talk a few minutes about the birth of Jesus, and we're going to notice some passages of Scripture that address the birth of Jesus, and more than that, that address how He was born of a virgin. And with what time we have left, we will address the resurrection. And I say that because I intend to spend as much time as I need to on the virgin birth. We have studied the life of Jesus over the course of the past 3 or 4 years in great detail. And there's also been a number of other passages where we have addressed extensively the resurrection. So I will be glad to direct you further to more information on the resurrection at our website, roseavenue.org. But if we have time permitting, we will address a few of the details about the resurrection at the conclusion of this particular lesson. But tonight we want to start by talking a little bit about the virgin birth of Jesus. Now, of course, by saying that Jesus was born of a virgin, what we mean by that, unmistakably, plainly, is that Jesus had no earthly father. And Mary, when she conceived Jesus, had not known a man. And Mary was with child of the Holy Spirit. So that's the point, just to be very clear what we're talking about when we address the subject of the virgin birth. Now the first thing that I want to note in dealing with this particular subject is that it was anticipated and prophesied. This is something that was actually spoken about and you find it dealt with in Scripture. In Genesis chapter 3 and in verse number 15. Genesis chapter 3 and in verse number 15, and that's where you read about the fall of Adam and Eve. And you read about the curse that is pronounced upon Adam and Eve. And you also read about the curse that is pronounced upon Satan. And in verse number 15, not only would he be despised, and it says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, what I want you to notice in that text there is the prophecy is made that I will put enmity between your seed and her seed. That is the seed of woman. That seed promise becomes very, very important as we develop the lineage that leads to Jesus Christ. But also, there's just some remarkable things to note about that when you understand the concept of conception. It is usually the man that provides the seed. And here the instruction is given that the woman, it would be her seed that would crush his head. And then there's Isaiah chapter 7 and verse number 14. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse number 14, and we'll go ahead and read this here, but I want you to mark that text because we're going to be coming back to Isaiah 7 a little later in this lesson. Just gain easy access to this particular passage. But in Isaiah chapter 7 and in verse number 14, you read there, "Therefore the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And we'll talk a little more about the text of that when we get to that particular passage a little later on. But now I want you to turn to the New Testament. I want you to turn to the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse number 18. Of course, Matthew begins his gospel with the genealogy of Jesus Christ, leading up from Abraham all the way to Jesus Christ. And if you study the lineage, you actually find that the lineage goes through Joseph, the husband of Mary. But following that, we read beginning in verse number 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But when he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us.'" So here we have Matthew's account of the announcement of the virgin birth. And now I ask you to turn over to Luke chapter 1. Verses 26 and following. And the reason we're going to go ahead and read these accounts here is we'll be referring back to them. So, if you'll pardon it, let's get the reading out of the way. I don't mean anything by that, but we will get the context in mind. So, Luke chapter 1, and Luke, of course, deals with more detail concerning the events leading up to the birth of Jesus, as well as the birth of John the Baptist. But here are the instructions that are given to Mary. In Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse number 26, it says, "Now in the sixth month," that is the sixth month from the time of the announcement to Elizabeth concerning John the Baptist. That's that date there. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is born will be called the Son of God." And then he goes on and he describes how Elizabeth is with child, and that was a marvel within itself as well. So here we have the two accounts in the Gospels that record the virgin birth of Jesus. Now, with that in mind, let's take a few moments and let's talk about the significance and the importance of the birth of Jesus in the way that it took place and in the way that He was conceived. And we're going to follow that by talking a little bit about some evidences associated with the virgin birth. But let's go ahead and note some of the purposes behind this. And the first thing that we want to note is that it fulfilled prophecy. That is, it was actually prophesied in the old law that it would be a virgin that would bring forth the Son that would be the Son of God. And we've already noted the passages. In Matthew chapter 1, 22 and 23, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse number 14 is actually quoted. And then you also have in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse number 15, remember we made the point about the seed of woman? In Galatians chapter 4 and in verse number 4, Galatians chapter 4 and in verse number 4, we read there in that particular text, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." It talked about that Jesus was born of a woman. And it's dealing with the seed promise going all the way back to Genesis chapter 15. And I will tell you right now that a fascinating study in the Old Testament is to study that seed, as it is mentioned in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, concerning Abraham. It's mentioned to Isaac. It's mentioned to Jacob. It's mentioned to David and the throne of David. So it's really a remarkable study within itself. So that's the background passages. And we notice there that one of the purposes was to establish that this was from God. God foretold what was going to happen. And that lent credibility to it from a biblical standpoint, from a standpoint of God being with or being behind this particular event. Another purpose to give consideration to is that it established Jesus as both God and man. And we actually talked about this in our lesson this morning when we established that Jesus is the Son of God and Jesus is the Son of Man. And we noted that that expression, Son of God and Son of Man, doesn't mean that Jesus was created by God. We noted that it did not have to do with the nature of Jesus. He was deity. And being deity, He was eternal. But Jesus was also incarnate. He became God in flesh. And the idea of the Son of God and the Son of Man has to deal with Jesus coming to this earth. And it also has to do with Jesus subordinating Himself to God the Father for the sake of our salvation. Again, we talked about that in our lesson this morning. The virgin birth, which I actually mentioned, factors in to this particular thing that we are talking about here this evening. Why was Jesus born of a virgin? Because He was both the Son of God and the Son of Man. Well, another purpose of the virgin birth is that it helped Jesus to be a suitable sacrifice for our sins. In John chapter 3 and in verse number 16, you read there that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Now, it does not say in that text that God found the man that was closest to perfect. It doesn't say that God found a man that was without sin. What it says is He gave His only begotten Son. And that goes back to the virgin birth. So I want you to understand when it comes to our sacrifice, when it comes to our sins, Jesus being born of a virgin, that adds another dimension of greatness to the depth of that sacrifice. And that's the point of it. I ask you to turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, where the Hebrew writer is talking about the sacrifice of Jesus. And of course, in Hebrews chapter 10, the first few verses there, he talks about the law having a shadow of the good things to come, but the sacrifices that were offered, they were not permanent. They had to be offered year after year. And then he goes on and he says, and this is important, in verse 4 of Hebrews chapter 10, he says, it is not possible. Listen to that. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. I want you to understand that when the children of Israel were to offer sacrifices to God, one of the requirements was that it had to be without blemish. It had to be a good animal. You don't give God leftovers. But even if you gave the best of your flock, at best all it did was appease the wrath of God for a while. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So what could permanently take away sins? Let's keep reading. Verse number 5. Therefore, when He, that is Jesus, came into the world, He said, sacrifices and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written to me, to do your will, O God, quoting there from the 40th Psalm. Then he goes on in explaining that, the Hebrew writer says, previously saying, sacrifices and offering, burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you did not desire nor had pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. By that, when he had been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Or by that we have been sanctified. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The Hebrew writer is explaining that the sacrifice of Jesus satisfied the demand. Our sins are so great. When we commit sin, the blood of bulls and goats is not enough. It required something greater than that. And that's why God sent His Son to this world to provide an adequate sacrifice. A sacrifice that is described as the propitiation for our sins in Romans chapter 3 about verses 24 and 25. In Philippians chapter 2 verses 5 through 9, and we discussed this text this morning. Philippians chapter 2, Paul there said, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Jesus provided that sacrifice. He left heaven, came to this earth, and He came, humbled Himself, became obedient to the point of death. His death provides the sacrifice that is necessary. And if we will remind ourselves, and if we fully understand who Jesus really was, He wasn't just a good man. He wasn't just a perfect man. He was the Son of God. And that's because of the virgin birth. Well, another purpose to consider when you think about the virgin birth is that it helped Jesus to reveal God to us. And what I mean by that is, not only did God reveal Himself through His Word, and He did that very well and very adequately. He said what needed to be said. But by Jesus coming to this earth, one of the things that He established was He revealed the Father to us. We got another dimension of who God is because Jesus came to this earth. And Jesus tells His disciples there in passages such as John chapter 14, and in verse number 9, where verse 8 there, Philip says, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." Jesus says to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me?" And he goes on and explains that. So he points out there, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. By Jesus coming to this earth, He revealed the Father to us. You read in passages such as Colossians chapter 1 and in verse number 15, where it says there that He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. He's the image of God. He introduced God to us. That's why we want to study His life. If you want to learn more about who God is, study what the Bible says about Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse number 3, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 3, verse 1 talks about how God spoke in times past. Verse 2 talks about how in these last days He spoke to us through His Son. In verse 3 He says, "Who being in the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." He is the express image of His person. By Jesus, the Son of God, coming to this earth, He revealed God to us. There's a lot of things about God He revealed to us. He revealed His nature. He revealed the depth of the love of God. How much He cares for us. And so many other things. And all of that is because Jesus was God, born of a virgin. And also another purpose of the virgin birth is He revealed God to, He reveals us to God. He reveals us to God. Look at the other side of that. You know, you ever hear somebody mumble and say, "God, you don't understand? You don't understand what I'm going." You know, we can't say that because Jesus came to this earth. And Jesus went through what we've gone through, hasn't He? So He does understand. He understands temptations. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. You read there, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He can sympathize with us. He's been there. There's a reason why Jesus is our mediator. He intercedes on our behalf. And we can boldly come to the throne of God because Jesus knows what we're going through. God knows what we're going through because Jesus came to this earth. And so all of those are some reasons. Some reasons why the virgin birth is important. Now, having said that, let's take a few moments and let's talk a little bit about, in more detail, some proof of the virgin birth, if you will, or evidences toward the virgin birth. Is there proof? Well, the truth is the primary sources on dealing with the subject of the virgin birth is the Bible. So, there's a little bit of a challenge with that. But remember last month we talked about the reliability of the Bible? A lot of this has to do with the character of the Bible. And if you can establish the reliability of the Bible, then what it says is truth. And so what we want to do is we want to look at the Bible. And as we look at the Bible, we will notice that it says that Jesus was born of a virgin. You see, there are actually some who make the argument that Jesus was not born of a virgin, and Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14 is taken out of its context. But we'll talk a little bit about that in just a minute. Before we get to that, let's go back to Matthew chapter 1, which we read a few moments ago at the beginning of this. And there's a number of statements that are made in Matthew chapter 1 which point to that this was a miraculous conception. Number one, it says there in Matthew chapter 1 and in verse number 18, it says there before they came together. Mary was betrothed to Joseph before they came together. And in summary, that just means that Mary was a virgin. And that's what this audience is suitable to say. Also, as you continue to read that, you find that when Mary was found to be with child, and Luke doesn't explain this, or I mean Matthew doesn't explain it like Luke does, but it says Joseph, being honorable, was mindful to put her away. If you look under the old law, had she been unfaithful, he had the right to put her away, and actually he would have had the right to do more than put her away. Stone her to death. But the indication is Joseph loved her. And so he wanted to treat the situation with dignity. And the indication was that Joseph had not known Mary, and that's the point. In addition to that, Joseph was told in this text not to do that because the child was of the Holy Spirit. So an angel actually appears to Joseph and explains to Joseph, you don't have to put her away. She has not been unfaithful to you. The indication is she is a virgin. And then, of course, Isaiah chapter 7 and verse number 14 is quoted as a text. So you have all of those points in Matthew chapter 1. A couple of other interesting observations here about Matthew chapter 1 here real quick, though, is when you look at the genealogy of Jesus leading up to Jesus in Matthew 1, while you're there, I want you to notice that over and over, some 39 times, you have the word begot. And that means a father was responsible for bringing a child into the world. 39 times. And I want you to notice in verse number 24 here, verse number 24 and 25, after it talks about this, it says, Joseph, being aroused from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And you also have going back to that, in verse number 20 here. It says, verse 15. That's what I was looking for. Eli had begot Eliezer. Eliezer begot Nathan. Nathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. I want you to notice in that verse, that was the verse I was looking for. It says in that verse, it doesn't mention that Joseph begot. Notice how that reads there in verse number 16. Joseph was begotten, but then he became the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. So the word begot is not used there. So that's a subtle indication in the text that points to, again, that Mary was a virgin. And then you have in those latter verses there, in verse number 25 that I read a minute ago here, it says that he did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. So she was a virgin as she carried Jesus. So that's Matthew's text in dealing with this. And then that brings us to Luke's text. And just a couple of things to note about Luke, and that is that Mary is actually called a virgin twice in this particular text. And also she is told there when she asks, how will this happen? And of course, she even says there in verse 34, how can this be since I have not known a man? And that's when the angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And you will have a child. So now when you look at both of those accounts, they indicate clearly that Mary was a virgin. And that's the point that I would make. And it's also worthy of note that the two Gospels which mention the virgin birth of Jesus, number one is Matthew. And what was the purpose of Matthew? It was to establish that Jesus was the Messiah, the promised Messiah. Why does Matthew quote Isaiah chapter 7? The other one was Luke. What was Luke's occupation? He was a doctor. He was a physician. Do you suppose if there had been any question about this, that Luke would have addressed that? So of the four Gospels, the two that bring this are the ones that are most credible in dealing with this particular subject. Not that Mark and John would not have been credible in dealing with it, but the point is they address it because of their qualifications and because of the purpose of their Gospels. Now that leads us to the next verse that we want to talk about for a few moments, and that is Isaiah chapter 7 and in verse number 14. And I ask you to turn back to that text. A couple of observations to make about this. There's a lot of arguments that are made about Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. And honestly, Jews who want to reject Jesus as the Messiah, they'll reject this text as being about a virgin. But also many today argue against it. And some of the things that they will say about Isaiah 7:14 is, number one, they will say that it was actually about King Ahaz at that time. And Isaiah comes to King Ahaz and he gives him instructions. And we'll talk about that in a minute. Others will say that when you look at the word virgin that is used in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse number 14, it could be descriptive of a young woman who is of a marrying age. In other words, what it is saying is a woman will get married, conceive, and bring forth a child. And then they'll also say, and those who reject the virgin birth of Jesus, they'll say, Matthew just threw the verse in because it added to his argument. Now let's look at each one of these just here for a few moments. Number one, what about the background of this particular text? Actually, if you read the entire text through here, it is true that it is dealing with King Ahaz. And to give you an idea of what is going on here, is Samaria. Northern Israel is in the process of falling to the Assyrian army. But in the meantime, Israel's neighbor just north of them, who was Syria, not Assyria, but Syria, the two of them together decided to harass Judah. And Ahaz, who is not a righteous king by any stretch of the imagination, is having to deal with Israel and Syria attacking him. And the Lord sends a message to Ahaz through Isaiah and says, don't worry, they are going to be defeated. Within a short period of time, they will be no more. And then he goes on and he gives him, he tells Ahaz to prove this, ask a sign. Ask for a sign, and whatever you ask, I will do to prove to you that God is with you. So there's no need for you to fear Israel. And then let's pick up the text here in Isaiah chapter 7, beginning in verse number 13. Because what happens after this is Ahaz says, I don't want a sign. I don't need a sign. Now, that almost sounds remarkable, doesn't it? Oh, I believe God. That's not what Ahaz was saying. He didn't care what God had to say. And here was the response in Isaiah chapter 7, beginning in verse number 13 of this text. Then Isaiah said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. The Lord will bring the king of Assyria upon you and your people and your father's house. days that have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah. So the sign that is going to be given there, it said a virgin is going to conceive and bear a son. Now, the point that is being made from a time frame in this particular text, and one of the things to understand about many of the prophecies in the Old Testament, and understand that when you study the book of Isaiah, it is loaded. Loaded with messianic prophecies. Second only to the book of Psalms in the Old Testament with prophecies concerning Jesus Christ. So it is not extraordinary to say that this text is about Jesus being born of a virgin. Now, the point that Isaiah was making to him, though, is in the time that it takes for a virgin to conceive, bear a child, and that child to reach an age where he knows the difference between good and evil, you're going to see the defeat of these nations. So there is a historical background associated with this, but there's no indication anywhere of a virgin conceiving. So Isaiah is dealing with a dual implication. And to add further to that, the word virgin that is used here, and again the argument is made sometimes, well, it can mean a young woman of marriageable age. The Hebrew word is alma. And it's a word that is actually used about 8 times in the Old Testament. And if you take a look at those 8 times, every one of them is in reference to a woman who has never married and who is a virgin. So why would this be an exception? Unless you want to reject it. As to the third argument, some other things to consider here. The virgin shall conceive. And the indication of that is that one was going to conceive while a virgin. So that argues away from a young woman getting married and then conceiving and having a child. In addition to that, number 4, it is called a sign. Something spectacular. A young woman bearing a child would not be a sign. So the fact that it is called a sign there indicates it's something special. And that goes back to Matthew chapter 1. And the answer to that. What's Matthew chapter 1 doing? Demonstrating that the birth of Jesus was a sign. And that's why in Isaiah, he concludes by reading it there, "You shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. That's what Jesus is. The Son of God. The Son of Man. So there you have the virgin birth. And Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. But there is one more passage I want you to consider before we move on real quickly to the resurrection. And that is turn to Jeremiah chapter 22 and in verse number 30. Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse number 30. And Jeremiah is a prophet who prophesies a little later than Isaiah. Isaiah prophesies approximately 725 to around 700, 690. Jeremiah witnesses the fall of Judah, 606 to 586, and in that area. So he's prophesying 100, 150 years later, and Jerusalem is now being carried away into Babylonian captivity. And that's what Jeremiah is prophesying about. You may have heard me say before that Jeremiah and Ezekiel were contemporaries. Ezekiel's carried away into captivity in Babylon. And Ezekiel tells the captives, you might as well get comfortable. You're going to be here a while. Jeremiah stays behind in Jerusalem and says, you might as well get comfortable. They're not coming back. That's the point of it. But Jeremiah prophesies, and he makes an interesting prophecy here in Jeremiah chapter 22 and in verse number 30. He says, let's go ahead and read beginning of verse 28. He says, "Is this man Coniah a despised broken idol, a vessel in which it is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? Oh, earth, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now you hear me clearly on this. Oh, incidentally, who was Coniah? Coniah was the last direct line descendant of David in the monarchy of kings. After Coniah, I think an uncle was put in his place for a short while. It was very temporary. But he was the last king of the direct lineage of David. And after Coniah, the throne ended on earth. And notice, isn't that what he says here in verse number 30? Or, yeah, 30, write this man childless. A man shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. I want you to turn your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Excuse me here a moment. In Matthew chapter 1 and in verse number 12. This is the lineage that Abraham mentions here. Or excuse me, that Matthew mentions here. In verse number 12. He says in that particular text there, he says, or verse number 11, Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel and so on and so forth. Jeconiah had sons, descendants, but they didn't sit on the throne of David, and that's the point. Now you go on down, and you come to verse number 16, Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary. Now when you study the lineage of Matthew chapter 1, it's a straight line. There was generation skipped in there, but it's a straight line. Joseph was a descendant of Jeconiah. And what that means is that Jesus could not have been a descendant of Joseph and sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem, as Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse number 30 be true. But isn't it interesting that according to Jewish law, because Joseph married Mary, that legally he would have been considered a descendant. But yet Mary, and if you study the lineage of Mary in Luke chapter 3, you will find that she is a descendant of David. However, the son of David that is mentioned in Luke is Nathan. Different son. So at David, the lineage splits. Joseph is born of the kingly reign, a direct descendant. Mary is just a descendant of David. Jesus being born of Mary as a virgin fulfills and qualifies Jesus to sit on the throne of David, but not through Joseph. I hope that makes sense. Of course, the throne of David also is not in Jerusalem. It's in heaven. And that's the ultimate point. And so, I realize that this is a little bit technical in making that point, but the observation is there's arguments and evidence that if the scriptures are true, then Jesus was born of a virgin, and we have to accept that. To accept Jesus as the Son of God and the fulfillment of prophecy, that is absolutely necessary. Now, the debate over whether or not Jesus was born of a virgin, it's actually a later debate. It wasn't until modernism came along and they started questioning the miracles of the Bible that they had to argue this away. So that's the birth of Jesus. Now, if we were to deal with the resurrection, as I said, we've discussed this extensively in times past. But I want you to know the resurrection is the foundation of our faith. I can take just 2 minutes to mention this. If it were not for the resurrection, we have no hope. Period. Jesus could have died on the cross, but if there's no resurrection, what hope is there after this life? It's because He arose. And we need to believe that, and we need to believe that strongly. Jesus, some 16 times in the Gospels, foretold of His resurrection. And the significance of that is He knew He was going to die, and He knew He wasn't going to stay in the grave. So when people talk about, you know, you hear sometimes, was He a liar, a lunatic, or Lord? You know, was He trying to deceive people? Was He crazy? Or was He who He claimed to be? Jesus said that He was going to arise from the dead, and He did it! That proves that He's Lord. He made so many appearances after His resurrection, it can't be denied. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that on one occasion He appeared to more than 500 at one time. And Paul said, as I'm writing this letter, the majority of them are still alive. That's pretty powerful. Another thing you might consider in looking at the resurrection is how the gospel spread in the first century. If Jesus had not arisen from the dead, why would men die for a lie? When the disciples were preaching, Jesus arose from the dead. Isn't that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15? You know, if Christ is not risen from the dead, he said, I'm a liar. Because I'm telling you, He arose from the dead. The persecution of Christians and their willingness to die for the cause demonstrates the resurrection. And all the arguments that are made against the resurrection, the wrong tomb. You know, some say, oh, they just went to the wrong tomb. Go to the right one. I'm sure the Romans would have known where the right one was. The Jews would have known. They'd have been glad to produce the dead body of Jesus, but they couldn't. They say, well, He didn't really die. He just swooned. You hear that expression? That He sunk into a coma. And again, look at the details. They're there for a reason. If He had just fainted, He would not have the strength after 3 days to do the things that happened. Roll away a stone that weighed probably more than a ton. Well, some say, well, the body was stolen. It was stolen by His enemies. Or it was stolen by His friends. I tell you right now, His enemies would have produced it very, very quickly. And if his friends had stolen it, again, you ask the question, would you die for a lie? And then there are some who say, well, only His Spirit arose. You know, that's even answered in John. Remember when He said to Thomas, touch My hand. Touch My side. You know what else He said? He said, give Me some fish. And He ate in front of them. He was proving it was physically Him. So all the arguments that are made to disprove the resurrection, they have no merit. So what's left? He arose. And if He arose from the dead, He is our Lord. And that's just a very, very brief summary of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you right now that I'm here tonight. I'm here because I'm hoping for something better than this life. Job said it pretty well, you know, this morning. You know, at the conclusion of our service here. We're here because we want to go to heaven when this life is over. And I will tell you right now, our faith depends upon our knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But the question is, can you defend your faith? It is my hope that in some small way this lesson this evening will strengthen our faith and give us something to work with as we deal with a world that questions who Jesus is and many times wants to deny Him. Do not let their denial cause your faith to shake. Let's endure.